Okay. So let me just encourage you, if whether you're new or been around for years, to come to the potluck next week. It's a great opportunity to meet new friends and renew old acquaintances. We haven't had a potluck in, well over a year. And some of you are new, and so it'd be a great opportunity to gather together and just hang out for a while. So let me just encourage you to do that. So we are working our way through the book of Exodus in a sermon series called The Gospel According to Moses. The Gospel According to Moses. And today we start chapter 7. And in chapter 7 we see that God makes himself known as the sovereign Lord to Pharaoh. Begins answering the question that Pharaoh brought up in chapter 5, verse 2, who is the Lord that I should listen to him? In 2015, a Wheaton College professor wore a, I think it's pronounced hijab, a scarf, the scarf that's worn by Muslim women around their head, as an act of solidarity with Muslims across the world, because she believed that Christians and Muslims worship the same God. Well, that created a stir, because the doctrinal statement at Wheaton College, which is a Christian evangelical college, disagreed with that statement. Wheaton College, I would adhere to this, it believes that God is a triune God who is known through the person and the work of Jesus Christ, and anything different or incomplete of that is an incomplete understanding of Christianity and is idolatrous. And so she resigned from her post at Wheaton College. This year, a new fellowship started. And this is their statement. The Lord is love, and he desires us to be healed and to fellowship with him. Religion puts up boundaries and rules, but here you will find that you are loved and valued for who you are because of the grace God has given. Now that sounds good, but my question is this. Love is just one attribute of God, and to emphasize one attribute over the other attributes of God is to distort God. Because God is what theologians called simple. That is, all that is God is God. You can't say God is holy, and that's in conflict with his righteousness or his wrath, or that God is love, and you can't say that's in conflict with his wrath, because God is a simple being. That is, all that he is. So he's all holy, he's all merciful, he is all just. And so to emphasize one aspect or one attribute of God over another is to distort the Christian understanding of God. The second statement uses religion pejoratively because it puts up boundaries and rules. And so my question is, does not God put up boundaries and rules? Does not Scripture define boundaries and rules? God's law is a boundary. God's rule or God's law is a rule. And then I got to ask, we love and accept people where they are, but we want them to be all that God has for them and to be. And so my question is that, do we love and accept somebody when they violate us personally and accept them for who they are? So if somebody came to that fellowship and was having an affair with one of the leaders in that group, would they just accept them and love them as is? I don't think so. Finally, it says that you are loved for who you are. Does it mean that we accept all people no matter their beliefs or their lifestyle choices? My point is when we embrace a belief that other Christians and other religions worship the same God, but change an understanding of God or change an understanding of Orthodox Christianity to align more with our culture, we are no longer have Christianity, but we have a new religion. You cannot change a biblical understanding of God, of sin, of humanity, of understanding of atonement and of the gospel and of salvation by personal faith in Jesus Christ and still have Christianity. I say that all as an introduction to my message today is, who is the Lord? My message title is An Outstretched Hand and a Hard Heart. And as I said, it begins to answer the question that Pharaoh asks us, who is the Lord? And the theme of this passage can be found in verse 5, when God tells Moses that God is going to make himself known by hardening Pharaoh's heart and then exerting his influence on Pharaoh so that he drives Israel out, or that he releases Israel and they are delivered from Egypt. So let's look at Exodus chapter 7 verses 1 through, let's listen to Exodus chapter 7 verses 1 through 13 as it's read.
The word of the Lord, Exodus 7:13. And the Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron shall be your prophet. You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people of Israel go out of his land. But I will harden Pharaoh's heart. And though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." Moses and Aaron did so, and they did just as the Lord commanded them. Now Moses was 80 years old, and Aaron 83 years old, when they spoke to Pharaoh. Then the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh says to you, 'Prove yourselves by working a miracle,' then you shall say to Aaron, 'Take your staff, cast it down before Pharaoh, that it may become a serpent.'" So Moses and Aaron went to Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded. Aaron cast down his staff before Pharaoh and his servants, and it became a serpent. Then Pharaoh summoned the wise men and the sorcerers, and they, the magicians of Egypt, also did the same by their secret arts. For each man cast down his staff, and they became serpents. But Aaron's staff swallowed up their staffs. Still, Pharaoh's heart was hardened, and he would not listen to them, as the Lord had said.
So my big idea is that God makes himself known as the sovereign Lord in verses 1 through 13. And he does this three ways. First, by making Moses be God to Pharaoh. Then by God hardening Pharaoh's heart. And finally, by Aaron's staff devouring the magician's staff at the end of that section. So let's pray. Father, we just thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the book of Exodus and Moses writing the book of Exodus to show us his own inadequacies as a leader, his own unbelief and struggling to believe and trust you, to describe you choosing and pouring out your mercy on Israel and delivering them from slavery, freeing them from the injustice of an oppressive nation and leader, and pouring out your judgment, which is a picture for all to take as a warning that we all face God's justice and judgment for our sin outside of Christ. But the Exodus isn't just about Moses. It's not just about Israel. It's not just about you delivering Israel. It is about you making yourself known to Pharaoh, to Israel, and to us today. And so, Lord, I ask that you'd come by your Spirit and that you would do that. And, Lord, we just pray for the churches in Homer, Lord, that are gospel-centered, that would be Orthodox churches, Lord, that the gospel would be faithful today, that they would lift up Jesus, not lift up themselves. They would not lift up moralism or legalism, but they would lift up the gospel of grace. And Lord, we just pray for wisdom and discernment and the calling of God on this potential candidate, Sky. Lord, that you would guide and direct them and help them understanding your call and how we understand your call. And Lord, if you are aligning, and it looks like maybe you are aligning our hearts and our lives together, Lord, that you would just confirm that. In Jesus' name, amen. So let's look at the first way that God makes himself known as sovereign Lord, by God making Moses God to Pharaoh. Look at verses 1 and 2 again. The Lord said to Moses, "See, I have made you like God." Now, in Hebrew, there's no like, there's no comparison. It's just made you God to Pharaoh, and your brother Aaron will be your prophet. "You shall speak all that I command you, and your brother Aaron shall tell Pharaoh to let the people go out of his land." So Moses is to be God to Pharaoh, not become God like a pantheism. But Moses has God-like authority over Egypt and over Pharaoh. Moses speaks all that God commands, and he demands Pharaoh to let Israel go. And he also speaks truth, and all that Moses says comes to pass. That makes Moses unique. You and I are not to look and say, "I want to be like Moses," because Moses is unique. We are more to identify with the people of Israel and say, "I need to be delivered like they needed to be delivered. I need more than a physical deliverance. I need a spiritual deliverance." And we need continually in our lives for God to deliver us spiritually from our sin and our struggles. But knowing a little bit about Egyptian theology helps us to see why God would do this with Moses. Many of you are familiar with King Tut, right? Or what his full name is King Tutankhamun. Tutankhamun, okay? Which literally means the living image of God, Khamun. Egyptian pharaohs were the image or the representative of their God on earth. They represented God to the people. Therefore, they represented God to their people, to the nations. And in Pharaoh's mind, he represents God to Moses. That's his mindset. That is his thinking process. And so when Moses comes to confront him, Pharaoh, who sees himself as representing God or some manifestation of God, is thinking, "Who is this nobody? Who is it?" Excuse me. "Who is this fugitive? Who's in exile before me, demanding that I release these slaves?" So it is just the opposite of what Pharaoh thinks. Pharaoh thinks, "I represent God to Moses," but reality is that Moses represents God to Pharaoh. Do you see the irony? All of us need humility. And humility for all humanity comes in one of two ways. It either comes the easy way or it comes the hard way. And let me just tell you, the easier way is better in the long term. Submitting yourself to God through Jesus Christ may be painful at times, but in the long term, in the long run, it is much easier and it is much less painful. Because if you go about your life resisting God and you die, you will be humbled by him. Whether you like it or not, whether you want to or not, and at that point, you will have no choice but to be humbled and humiliated before him. The Bible says three different times, once in the Old Testament, twice in the New Testament, that God opposes the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. And that's a motivation for you and I to fight against pride in our lives, to embrace humility. If you are here and you feel needy, you feel overwhelmed by life or life circumstances, recognizing that you can't control it when you try to control it or control others' lives, You mess it up. The good news is that Jesus loves to come to you and help you, to align himself with you and pour out his grace, that is his empowering presence, that is the very presence of Jesus to help you, to assist you, to overcome and empower whatever seems overwhelming, whatever you feel needy in, whether it's not being able to overcome a sin or a habit or a hang-up or a hurt. But if you are opposed to God, that is, you are resistant to him like Pharaoh is, which is the heart of every person outside of Christ, no matter how religious they are, God is resistant to you. God is opposed to you. That is, he's pressing against you, spiritually at least. You may be successful. Life may be going well for you, but ultimately he is resisting you. And he will conquer you ultimately in this life by you submitting to him, or in the next life when you will bow down before him because of the manifestation of his presence and his glory. You will have no choice but to be humbled before him before you face his justice and his judgment. So God makes himself known to Pharaoh as a sovereign Lord. And what he is saying is that Pharaoh is not God, God is God. And he does this by making Moses God to Pharaoh. And second of all, he does this by hardening Pharaoh's heart. We see this in verses 3 through 5 where he says, I will harden his heart so that he will not listen. And then I will exert my influence and bring out Israel from among you so that Egypt, including Pharaoh and all the people, will know that I am the Lord. That is, I am Yahweh, as Pete said earlier. There's three ways that Exodus describes this hardening of Pharaoh's heart. One way is just as outright. It says God hardens Pharaoh's heart, or God hardened Pharaoh's heart. We see this in verse 3. And even though that is difficult and seems harsh and hard, and we've talked a bit about this, and we're going to talk more about this, this is where we have to take the scripture at face value. Also says that Pharaoh hardened his own heart. Says it a number of times. And we see that in chapter 8, verse 15, for example. And then in verse 13, we see the third way. It just says that Pharaoh's heart was hardened. So, Pharaoh is responsible for his own actions and his own choices, but he's not ultimately sovereign over his own life. God is. And I know when we read that God hardened Pharaoh's hearts, our questions naturally go to, well, what about human free will? What about human responsibility? But Exodus is more concerned about God's freedom to show mercy on whom he might have mercy. No one deserves God's mercy. And so we'll continue to address this issue as we work through Ephesians. And maybe we'll talk one week on human free will and how I understand that and how I reconcile human freedom and God's sovereignty. So let me just encourage us, beware of a hard heart. Beware of drifting from Jesus. See, the Bible describes Christianity as following Jesus. That is, it's an active pursuit of Jesus. And you start drifting from Jesus when you make the choices, usually the small choices on a daily basis, not to follow Jesus. And what that looks like is that it looks like this. I'm choosing not to pursue my relationship with Jesus by listening to his voice through his word. I don't need it today. I don't need to connect with him. I'm not going to talk to him today. When that image comes up on my webpage, I'm going to click on it even though I know it's going to take me down a rabbit trail that is going to hurt me and hurt those I love. We could go on and on and on and on. See, we know that discipleship is defined three ways. There's three characteristics of discipleship. Discipleship is a disciple is someone who has come to faith in Christ for salvation. You recognize your need for a Savior and you come to Him for salvation. So you're reconciled to Him. Second characteristic is that you are formed by Him. That is, He molds and shapes you into His image. That's not a passive thing. That is something we pursue. That as we follow Jesus, He changes our appetites, our desires, so that we want to walk in holiness and obedience. And then third characteristic is that we are faithful to His mission, that we make disciples of other people. And so I often talk to people when they're talking to me about people that they know that they love, children, family, friends, and they'll say, and they're describing them, and I say, well, are they a Christian? They say, well, yeah, but they're not living it. Now, that's an oxymoron. I'm not talking about perfection. I'm talking about there's a difference between someone who struggles with their sin yet gets up and follows Jesus. There's another that there's no struggle with sin and you are out and out embracing sin and a life of sin. That is not the heart of a Christian. That is not what is characteristic of a Christian. That is what's characteristic of someone who doesn't know Jesus, someone who hasn't been transformed by the gospel. Because the gospel says this, is that when you believe in Christ, He takes out a heart of stone which is dead towards Him, insensitive towards Him, and He gives you a heart of flesh. That is, you have new impulses, new desires. And if you don't have those impulses and desires, you got to wonder whether it's genuine or it's true. And just because you're a Christian, just because you're in church, you go to church, doesn't mean you're Christian. I have lots of things in my garage that are not a car. And people say, well, you know, I just want my kids. I just want my friends. I just want them to go to church. As if church is it. They need to be reconciled to Jesus. And the fruit of that is wanting to gather with other people. And I'm not telling you don't invite people to church. So you probably invited someone to church and they're going to say to you afterwards, what's he talking about? That's not what I'm talking about. What I'm talking about is that the issue is people being reconciled to Jesus. The issue is having our hearts and our minds and our lives transformed by Jesus. So get back to, this is the point. Beware of a hard heart. The writer of Hebrews warns of a hard heart. And is the end result of a hard heart is abandoning Jesus and abandoning all hope of eternity. If you are stale and resistant towards Jesus or His people, when they bring that up in your life, let me tell you something, you need to be concerned. So let me just tell you, this is my concern in my life. When I go on vacation, all structure in my life goes out the window. And so part of what makes my habits in life works, which is my habits of cultivating my relationship with Jesus, spending time in the Word every day, praying and contemplating and thinking about Him and responding to Him as He speaks to me, is the structure in my life. When I remove all those things, I don't have the structure, I don't get up on time, I don't get up by date, I stay up late, I have all these things, I eat terrible, so I feel terrible, so I don't think clearly. Gluten, sugar, chocolate, carbohydrates. And so I'm not pursuing Jesus like I should. Here's the point. Is that when habits get upended, they have the potential of continuing to be upended and not pursued and not integrated into your life. Beware of a hard heart. God makes Himself known as the sovereign Lord in hardening Pharaoh's heart. God is God and Pharaoh is not. Finally, we see God make Himself known by God devouring the magician's staff. We see this in verses 18 through 13. Pharaoh challenges Moses and Aaron, demanding a miracle to perform a miracle. And what he's basically saying is that show me what you got. Show me what your God has. Because remember, in Pharaoh's mind, he is a god in his own right. And these people, these guys, these nobodies, come to me and demand of me and demand me to listen and submit to their God. Okay, remember, Pharaoh. Pharaoh's probably the most powerful man in the world at the time. A conqueror, enslaved the nations that they conquered. And he also sees himself as a god. And this Moses, who's an 80-year-old man, comes to me, a shepherd. Shepherds were despised by Egyptians, remember? He's a fugitive from Egypt. He's in exile, been in exile for 40 years. And you come to me, Moses, and demand that I give up these slaves. And that's like you or me walking into the president's, the Oval Office. Doesn't matter whether you're like him, this president, or not. That's irrelevant. Don't go on a tangent. Don't start thinking bad thoughts or good thoughts. Going in there and telling him, whatever, let's blow up Russia. Let's blow up China. It's like, who are you? And so as Aaron throws down his staff, he is at Pharaoh's feet, and it becomes a certain serpent. But Pharaoh is unimpressed, and he calls out his own magicians, his own wise men, his own priests, and they do the same. It says, by the dark secrets or the dark powers. And so you have two power sources. You have God's power source. So Aaron throws down the staff, and it becomes a serpent. That's not a trick, and it's not an illusion, but it's the power of God being manifested and demonstrated. And then Pharaoh said, that's no big deal. I'm going to call five of my guys out, and they're going to do the same. So he calls them out. They throw their staffs down, and they become serpents. So have you ever thought, why a staff and why serpents? It could have been anything, right? So again, this is where knowing culture helps us. A staff, if you remember when we talked about a staff previously, a staff with like a common shepherd's staff was used as a tool, was also a weapon. Pharaoh's staff was often described as a rod of the gods, or rod of a particular god. It was a symbol of Pharaoh's divine power and authority, that is, his sovereignty. And so when Pharaoh was installed as a king, he received the power and authority of that rod. And so as he wielded the rod of God, he wielded the power and authority of God. Think of Gandalf in that sense. And so the staff of Pharaoh would be an elaborate staff. I mean, it would be like a royal staff. And Moses is coming in with these wooden sticks. Moses and Aaron, anyways. So that's the staff. It was his royal staff. It pointed to his royalty and his power and authority, his having divine power and authority of the God he represented. And so, and then we have Pharaoh's crown had an image of a serpent that was in an aggressive stance whose head was flared out, that we, like we see with cobras. And it was displayed his own power and authority because serpents were seen as being magical, being associated with the underworld, having divine power and authority also and divine sovereignty. And so these two items pointed to Pharaoh's being godlike or representative of God or the image of God and having divine power and authority, divine sovereignty. And so when Aaron throws down his wooden stick, he's challenging Pharaoh's divine sovereignty, his divine power and authority as a god. And so when his staff swallows up the five staffs, or the five staffs, serpents, he's demonstrating that God has a power and authority over Pharaoh and his gods. So the conflict is not between Moses and Pharaoh. The conflict is between the God of Israel and the God of the Egyptians. And so when Aaron's staff, now it's interesting that he calls it a staff. He doesn't call it a serpent. He calls it a staff still because it is a staff. When it swallows up or makes a meal of the Egyptian staffs, God is showing and displaying, you are no match for me. He's answering Pharaoh's question, who is the Lord that I should listen to him? Which really means, who is the Lord that I should obey him? I do not know this God, remember? Exodus chapter 5. Then if you just think about the imagery of a serpent in Scripture, and if you look back to Genesis 3, we have a serpent who is in the garden. And that serpent represents Satan. And it was Satan who deceived Adam and Eve, so they did not trust God, but they trusted Satan's word. Undermine God's authority, undermine God's power, undermine God's trustworthiness. So they fell into sin. And then in Genesis 3:15, you have God promising that there would be a serpent slayer that would crush and destroy the serpent. And so through the rest of Scriptures, you have two seeds, God's seed and Satan's seed, that are always in conflict. And then as you move forward, in the Garden of Gethsemane, you have Jesus in another garden. And when he's tempted to give up going to the cross because he knows what's going to happen there, yet he submits to the Father, salvation is recovered or restored because Jesus commits to obeying the Father. And so that's the place, in the same place, in a garden where it was lost, it is now recovered. In Jesus' ministry, you see him describing in Luke chapter 10, Satan falling down from the sky when he sent out his disciples, which is really pointing to the effect of the cross on Satan. And then in Revelation, we see the description of an ancient serpent who is Satan, who comes against God's people and is ultimately crushed and destroyed and thrown into the lake of fire. So what I think this is, this battle between serpents or between staffs points to the bigger picture of the battle between the two seeds, the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent, that are in conflict throughout the storyline of the Bible. So God makes himself known as the sovereign Lord three ways. First, by making Moses God to Pharaoh. Then by hardening Pharaoh's heart. And third of all, by making a meal of the five staffs. God is God and Pharaoh is not. So Moses is Israel's deliverer. But yet Moses points to a greater deliverer, a greater Moses in the person of Jesus Christ, who delivers his people in a new exodus, not just from physical bondage to an evil, unjust oppressor, but deliver us from sin and Satan a much crueler oppressor. And he delivers us from him, takes us through the waters of salvation, or the waters of baptism, and destroys and crushes the seed of the serpent, Satan, freeing his people and protecting his people as he takes us to the promised land, the new creation, where we will spend eternity with Christ on a renewed earth where sin will be completely removed. You and I will no longer struggle with sin. The creation will no longer feel the effects of sin. As in Romans 8, it describes the groaning of creation as it awaits its own redemption. So really what we're looking for is a new Eden, a new garden, in which we will dwell in the presence of God for all eternity, fulfilling the original design, the original intent in Genesis. Fill the earth with God's glory as we walk and as we live in obedience to him. So Jesus is God for us and God to us. Jesus is God and you and I are not. And if you defy him, if you are proud and you resist him, it will not go well. If you stand here today and you feel needy of a savior, of a deliverer, then don't drift. Look to Jesus. Come to Jesus. In Revelation chapter 2, John writes of the church at Ephesus, that they had lost their first love, that they had started out well, but by the time the Revelation was being written, that they had lost that first love, that they had lost that devotion to Christ. And so as we prepare to partake of the Lord's Supper, let me just ask you, have you lost your first love for Christ? Are you resisting him? Are you standing opposed to him by not submitting yourself to him and obeying him, or seeking to obey him by faith? And then how is God making himself known? Let me just encourage us just to stand before the Lord, just sit before the Lord, and ask him how he is asking you to respond to him. So if you're a Christian and you are part of a local church, whether at your where you're from or here with us, you are welcome to participate with us. But if you're not a Christian, let me just ask that you respect and honor that this is not for, if you've not put your faith in Christ, the Lord's Supper is not to be celebrated by you. So however Jesus is asking you to respond, maybe it's realigning yourself to him, maybe you're just drifting off course and he's calling you back to himself. Maybe you have been opposing him in some way and he's softening your heart. Maybe you've never put your faith in Christ, and today would be a great opportunity to put your faith in Christ. And the gospel is explained most simply probably in John 3:16. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish and have everlasting life." That verse describes God's love for humanity. And based on his love for humanity, those who have rejected him and walk as his enemies, because of his love for you and I, he sent his son to die as a sacrifice for our sin. And what he asked for us is to believe. And when we believe, we receive. That is, when we believe what Jesus has done for us, we receive eternal life. And eternal life is not just something in the future. It is now. We receive the very life of God within us, because we're reconciled to the Father through the Son by the Spirit. And so let me encourage you, as you partake of the body and the blood of Christ today, come needing Jesus as the Savior and as your deliverer and as your sovereign Lord to follow. come expecting, believing to be fed and to be nourished, just as you are fed and nourished by eating a meal. And so in Corinthians chapter 13, Paul says, do we have that up? It says, for I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he also took the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So eat and drink the body and the blood of Christ. We have a prayer team up front. If you would like prayer for anything that we looked at today, or just anything else, physical, spiritual, emotional need, you can come up for prayer as I pray and after we close. Father, we just thank you for the story of the Exodus. We thank you, Lord, that it is a picture of the gospel, that we are enslaved to sin, and you sent a deliverer to deliver us. And you are taking us to the promised land, safe and secure in you. And Father, I ask that your Spirit would continue just to work in us the message of today, that you are making yourself known as the sovereign Lord in our lives, and then even in the lives of those around us, that you would make yourself known through us by us sharing the gospel and being a light to those around us. So, Lord, I just pray that your Spirit would woo and draw. You would soften us where we are resisting and fighting against you. That you would open up our eyes to those areas we are blind to. And, Lord, I pray that if anyone here just doesn't know you, that you would just open up their eyes, that you would reveal yourself to them, that you would make yourself irresistible to them. Let's close with this benediction. And he who is blessed, only sovereign, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in inapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you. Go in the grace and peace and knowledge of Christ today.